Let's turn now to the New Testament and continue our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans, and in particular Romans chapter 7. And today, with God's help, we're going to consider words that we find in verse 24. Like last week, as I said, I'd hoped to perhaps finish Romans 7, the chapter today, but in terms of preparation, I realized, no, it just can't be, in a sense. There's so much within these final verses that are helpful for us as God's people. So let's turn to Romans 7 and verse 24, and we read there in that first sentence, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Wretched man that I am. One of the things that makes me know that I'm getting old is the way that the young and the not so young go about finding partners for life today. In many ways, it's very different to the days of my own youth. My youth, it was that if you were in the city, you went to a discotheque. If it was you lived out in the country or whatever, usually it was on a Friday or a Saturday night that you went to the dance. And it is that if you saw someone who liked you and they liked you, then it usually was the case that the rest was history, and you became husband and wife and so on. In fact, the very night I met Alison, glad she's not here when I'm telling you this, the very night I met Alison was because I was a disc jockey, believe it or not, spinning LPs at a birthday party, and it was that I saw her, she saw me, well, the rest is history. But now as I find myself here 40 years on, it is that the method for meeting in many ways has changed out of all recognition. It is that for many of the young and the not so young today, the way in which it is that you meet a partner for life is on the internet and online. And it's amazing the number of websites, Christian and non-Christian websites, that you can come across where it is that many couples who are now married, perhaps married even for a number of years, is on these websites that they found their partner for life. And out of the many websites that you can find, there's one in particular, an online dating website that I came across. I knew something about it, not because I'd been using it to find another partner, but because it was a website that seemed to be in the headlines for a number of months. It's a website that has as its title beautifulpeople.com. Beautifulpeople.com, it seems, was launched in Denmark in 2002, and then in the United States and the United Kingdom in 2005, and then it went global in 2009. And it's the case that this website, global beautifulpeoplerather.com, that has attracted considerable debate in the media and much criticism due to the very fact that it's very fussy in terms of who it is that can become members of this website, beautiful.com. It seems that it follows an exclusive model whereby that it only allows those who are perceived by the online community of beautifulpeople.com, if it is that in their perception, the person who's wanting to become a member, who's wanting to seek a partner, if it is that they are perceived as beautiful enough to be part of this online community. It's interesting to read some of the words of the managing director, Greg Hodge, and I quote, this is what he said a number of years ago. Beautifulpeople.com is based on a fundamental principle of human nature, that being we all romantically want to be with someone we find attractive. It's Darwinism, it's millions of years of evolution. Now, whatever you make of that and the nonsense that he spouts, it seems that applicants to this website, that they're voted in or out by the existing members of the online community, and it is over a 48-hour period that this voting in or out takes place. The vote supposedly is democratic. If it is that the applicants to the community secure a majority of positive votes, then it is that they're accepted to be members of beautifulpeople.com. It seems in January of 2010 that beautifulpeople.com removed 5,000 members from the site, and the reason was because they gained weight. So that would be me, a non-starter straight away. And then in June 2011, beautifulpeople.com was attacked by a virus, and it allowed a large number of people to become members of the community without going through the 48-hour voting process. And it seems that reportedly about 30,000 people were mistakenly were allowed to become members of this community, and because of that, they were kicked off the website as a result. And a helpline had to be set up by beautifulpeople.com because those who had been kicked out of the community were struggling for the fact that they falsely believed that they themselves were beautiful. Now, the media at the time, he said that the virus, they dubbed it as Shrek after the animated film with an underlying story of how it is that looks shouldn't matter. And it seems that beautifulpeople.com, that it regularly hosts events for its members in major cities around the world. And in order to gain entrance to these events around the world, it seems that as you attend, you must look as attractive as it is that you've portrayed yourself to be online. And if it's the case that it's not, it is that they've got what are coined as beauty police, and it is that they're at the door, the entrance to where it is that the event takes place, and if they think that you've been conning them in terms of how beautiful it is that you look or otherwise, it is that they will not let you in. So in one sense, we can sum up what it is that I've been saying in two sentences. Maybe some of you are saying, I wish you'd done that, rather than going through all this by way of introduction. It can be summed up as follows: that you can't lie about your appearance, and secondly, that you might need help when you realise that you're not as beautiful as you thought that you really were. Now, I hope that immediately, even from the outset, it's got you thinking, Alan, we know some of your introductions in the past, but what has this one got to do with Romans 7 and what it is that Paul says here in verse 24 when he says, wretched a man that I am. We see, like beautifulpeople.com that says that only certain sorts, only certain types of people can be members of that community. Likewise, I think in terms of what it is that Paul has been saying here in terms of the spiritual community, in terms of those who would say that they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and have known of the Spirit of God at work in them, then there are only certain types of people who can really be part of that community as well. And so it is that if we were one to give a web address to Romans 7, and indeed to Romans 7 verse 24, I think instead of beautifulpeople.com, we could say that Romans 7 is basically christianpeople.com. And so the question is, who are able to belong to this community of christianpeople.com? Who are able to belong to this community of whom it is that Paul speaks of here? Is it those who are beautiful in the eyes of the world? Is it those who are beautiful in terms even of their own perception of themselves? Or is it those who are beautiful in terms of perception in the gaze of God and in terms of how it is that the Bible presents that which is beautiful biblically and indeed that which is God-honoring? And I think it is that what we could say here concerning verse 24, Jeffrey, if it is that you're looking for a title for today's sermon, then it would be this: blessed are the bankrupt. Blessed are the bankrupt. Because what it is that Paul is saying here in verse 24 when he says, wretched man that I am, it is that he's saying that those who belong to this Christian community are those who are bankrupt in terms of this world's goods, in terms of this world's principles, in terms of this world's understanding of what it means to be found in this earth and indeed to be part of humanity as a whole. You see, it is that when Paul says, wretched man that I am, Paul is saying those who belong to this community that I'm speaking of here in Romans 7 are those who have been enabled to look into the mirror of Scripture, those who have been enabled to listen to what it is that the Scripture itself states, those who have been enabled to accept the vote of Scripture, and who would then say along with the Apostle Paul, wretched man, wretched woman, wretched individual that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, in terms of what we saw last week, we saw how it was that Paul declares himself to be an individual who is constantly at war. Not only is he at war in an objective sense, but also in a subjective sense as well. But it is that he himself is the internal theatre of warfare. And we saw that in verse 23. He says, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive. Not only is he someone who's found in that theatre of war, but he's also someone who's found as a prisoner of that war. And what it is that we find thereon from what Paul says there in verse 23 is that he begins to complain. And his complaint is with regard to the conflict that he finds himself in, that he's spoken of there in verse 23 when he says, I see in my members another law waging war against me and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And it is that you have that complaint there at the beginning of verse 24. Wretched man that I am. That's his complaint. As he perceives how he is and what it is that's going on within him, even as a believer in Jesus Christ, he's moved to say, wretched man that I am. And as he makes this complaint, and the complaint in the midst of this conflict, he does it in a certain way, and he does it in terms of a cry. And the cry we have before us here in verse 24 is really a cry for deliverance. Wretched man that I am. You see, what we find in that first sentence, and indeed in that verse 24, are the words of a man who is groaning, the words of an individual who is crying out. And they're crying out because it is that there's something that they recognize, and as they understand it, it's deeply troubling to them. One of the things that I think that it's always moving to see is someone who, because of the emotional state that they're in, because perhaps of what's happening in their life, it is that that inner state that characterizes them, that it expresses itself perhaps in tears or with cries of anguish, or perhaps even in terms even of their physical body movements. And it speaks of the fact that this is someone who's going through difficult times. And how often it is that in the scripture, that's what we find concerning the saints of God. You read of David. King David, and in a certain place he's informed of the death of his son Absalom, and he cries out like this in 2 Samuel 18. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. As he went, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I died instead of you. O Absalom, my son." It is that he's moved to the core of his being when it is that he hears of the death of his son. But not just David, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You go to Matthew's Gospel 23 and from verse 37, and listen to what it is that Jesus says at this point. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you would have none of it." And we know from what the scripture tells us that Christ was no stoic. Christ was not someone who, as it were, had the stiff upper lip. But when it is that he saw his ancient people, when it is that he saw something of the rebellious nature, it brought about this emotional and outward aspect in terms of tears running down his face, because it was that he was distressed at what he saw. See, here was a godless society. Here was a society that had known so much blessing and privilege. And yet they kicked Christ and God in the face and said, "We will not have you reign over us." And when Christ sees and understands this, he's moved to tears. Perhaps it is that tears are most moving in terms when it's a man who's crying. We're troubled when we see a child crying weep. We'll go to that child. We're more troubled perhaps even when it is that we see a woman weep. But when it is that we see a strong man deeply moved with emotion, then it is that we know that there's something of a profound nature at work within the soul of that person. And that's what it is that we're seeing here in Romans 7 and 24 when Paul cries out, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am." So the question that we've got to ask is this. Why is Paul so moved? Why, after in terms of the apostolic logic that we've seen running through this chapter, why is it now at the end that he's so moved? What's constraining the great apostle to cry out with groanings and expressing his wretchedness? I mean, think on it. You've got this towering Christian. You've got this world-shaping theologian. You've got this man who's been caught up to the third heaven, and he's seen unspeakable things which is not lawful to utter. And it is that it's this individual who has seen a vision of the exalted Christ, and yet it is that he's crying out at this point, "What a wretched man that I am." Why is it that Paul's like this? Why is it that he says, "Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" He's not calling out here because he's unconverted. He's not calling out here in this way because he's fallen as a Christian into some particular sin. It's all too easy for us as Christians to fall into particular sins. And we see various cases of that things throughout the Word of God. We can think of David, we can think of Peter and so on, but there's no reason whatsoever to suppose or presuppose that the Apostle Paul, as he writes at this point, had fallen to some such condition as that. No. And yet here he is, the converted man that he is, and he groans, waiting for some deliverance, and we need to discover what the what this deliverance is. You see, he's not describing the character of a defeated Christian. He's not describing one who spends too much time looking at himself, too much time looking at the moral law, and not enough time looking at Christ, and not enough time in the Spirit. You see, I've said to you from the beginning as we've begun to work through this chapter, I'm convinced that in Romans 7, and no matter even what the academics may say, that it is that we have an individual presented to us here who doesn't take on the character of a defeated Christian, but that his speech and his language and his groaning and his attitude is entirely consistent with the mature and the advanced and the godly spiritual condition of those who are the most godly, of those who are the most Christ-like. And it's on that basis that I believe that these groans and these sighs that we find here in verse 24, that's the explanation of why it is that he says at this point, "O wretched man that I am." In other words, what Paul is pronouncing at this point is entirely consistent with the normal life of the Christian. You see, what we have here is Christian life in its reality. That it's not a Christian who's backslidden. It's not a Christian in the defeated state. It's not a Christian in the depressed state of mind. But it's a Christian in the normal state of mind who says, "O wretched man that I am." So in other words, this teaching is not just for the textbook. It's not just for the classroom. But it's for God's people in the reality of their everyday walk with Christ. You see this, I think, even in the very words that Paul uses. The English even brings out something of the intensity of what he's saying here. "O wretched man that I am." But the word that's translated here is as a wretched, it's an interesting word. It's the Greek word talaiporos. Talaiporos. And talaiporos literally means this. Let me give you the definition of talaiporos. It's this: to bear a callous, to be exhausted from hard, grueling labor, to be miserable or distress. And it's a word that was often used concerning the condition of captives who were doomed to labor in the various mines that the Romans had. I was looking up some extra biblical literature and so on, and it seems that not long ago that 2,000 skeletons were found of those who had worked in Roman mines. And this is what this report said, and I quote, "The bones are the earthly remains of poor working class Romans taken from commoners' graves and display high incidences of broken and fractured bones, chronic arthritis, and high incidences of bone cancer. What's interesting is that the average age of death across the sample group was just 30 years of age, yet the skeletons still display severe damage wrought by the extremely difficult working conditions of the day." So if you worked in the mines 2,000 years ago for the Romans, your short 30 years of life was characterized as that where, as an individual, you were exhausted from hard, grueling labor that ended up with you being miserable or distressed. And that's the word that Paul uses here. He's saying, I, as a mature Christian, I've got to confess that it's still difficult, that it's hard, that it's something that times that can leave me spiritually calloused. And if that was the reality for Paul, and he says, "Wretched man that I am," and he uses this word, and the only place that this word is used elsewhere is in the book of Revelation. These are the only two places it's used. If that's the reality for Paul, what does it mean for you and I here today? How is it that we respond? How is it that we would, along with Paul, say, "Wretched man, wretched woman, wretched young person that I am"? Well, the first thing that we're going to spend time today on is this. It speaks of honesty. Not only is it a cry of in the midst of conflict, but it speaks of honesty. This is a Christian talking, and he's saying, "What a wretched man that I am." He's saying, apart from Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, what a wretched man that I am. There's no doubt about it. Jesus said, "You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." But it's also true that this truth that sets you free and that you'll know, it will hurt you first. And it is that Paul has known that, and he cries out in his anguish. He doesn't cry out in despair, but as a man in anguish, and the anguish is that he longs to be perfectly holy. This is someone who knows of the Spirit that he's sanctified and being sanctified, but it is that he knows that he's still got a long way to go. Now, in his justification, and as we know from the earlier parts of the letter, he's perfectly reconciled to God. And when Paul writes these words, he's not speaking in terms of the fact that he lacks assurance of justification. That's a different condition from what it is that we're dealing with here. It's possible to be fully justified and yet not to be fully assured of that justification. But that's not Paul's problem here, though it can be a problem for us. But the problem for Paul is, and what he's been perfectly honest about, is that he longs to be in his own performances, in his own practices, he longs to be 100% obedient to God. In his speech, in his thinking, in his demeanor, in the way that he is with his fellow Christian believers, in the way that he is with those whom he lives and works amongst, in his thought life, in his secret emotions, in his secret inner reactions that only God and himself knows about. Paul longs to be 100% perfect and conformable to the law of God that he's already told us he delights in. But his honesty is of the fact that he knows that he can't reach that standard. He cannot do what he longs to do because of indwelling sin in himself. And he's saying this not as a backslidden Christian, but as a Christian in the best condition. And he's saying to us, look, even at my very best, I fall short. And because of this, this is the cry that is mine, wretched man that I am. Now, in a sense, I've got to qualify everything that I'm saying today, because it's possible and very easy to misunderstand and to misdefine what it is that Paul is saying here. See, Paul is not saying that he's wretched because he's someone who has a psychological or a psychiatric problem with sin. He's not saying that he's wretched because he's a depressive sort of man. But it is that he's saying he's wretched because it's a distinctly religious experience that he's speaking of that has nothing to do with the psychological makeup as such. And it is that he's saying to us that this is something which the Christian man or the Christian woman as a Christian may expect to go through. Let me say that again, because this is vitally important for us. That when Paul says, wretched man that I am, he's speaking about something that the Christian man or woman as a Christian may and can expect to go through, even as they seek to live a life that is holy and God-honoring. He's not speaking about guilt mania. Sadly, maybe in our tradition, you come across people and it is that they're basically living under a cloud of guilt mania. Because of that, they're gloomy, they're depressed. And even perhaps it is that mentally it leads them to need treatment for this very thing. And that's not what Paul is speaking of here. He's referring to his experience as a saved man, as a justified man, as a man fully assured who in his writings can tell of the wonderful experiences that are possible to the believer in Ephesians 3 and 19 to be filled with the fullness of God. That he's able to tell us in Ephesians 3 about the love of Christ, which passes knowledge in all its breadth and length and height and width. Paul is saying, I've experienced that. Don't know if he experienced it all the time, but it was something that he knew from time to time. But it is that he's being honest and he's saying to us here, friends, notwithstanding all this glorious spiritual experience, and though I'm saved, I must devoutly groan because I'm not the man that I long to be. I'm not the Christian that I long to be. And the only way to understand this cry and groan of the Apostle Paul is to be honest and to define it in accordance with the fact that he is a man who hates sin for what it is. That's basically what's being said here. I hate sin for what it is. And he hates sin, why? Because he knows that sin is the one thing that God hates. God hates sin. Sin is nothing less than hatred of God, and we have it in ourselves. And as Christians, we're thankful to God that it isn't our master. We've seen that in the previous chapters of Romans. It used to be our master. It used to have that kingly authority over us. When it was that we were unconverted, we were under the power of sin, and we experienced the hatred of God. That's why the world is the place it is today. That's why people don't want to be with us here in church in the Lord's day. That's why it is that when you invite your neighbour or your workmate to church and they sneer at you and laugh at you and say, I've got better things to do on a Sunday, it's because of sin. They don't recognise it as this, but we do. And Paul here longs to be not just a justified man, but to be an absolutely perfect man. He yearns for total and entire sanctification, for entire purity of conduct, of his life, and of his thought. Now, the application's simple. Are we like that? Is that our desire? So that we can truly, from the core of our being, say, Paul, I know what you're saying here. Wretched man that I am. Wretched woman that I am. Wretched young person that I am. Because it is that I want to know of total sanctification. I want to know of entire purity of thought and conduct in everything that I say and do. Do you desire that, Di? Sometimes when you consider the Church of Christ, you begin to wonder. Especially even the way that Christians can be one with another. I think, as I said before, and it comes to mind, it is that we should be giving the right hand of fellowship to one another. Yet the truth is, so often it is, we give the right fist of fellowship to one another. Yet it is that we say that we're the Lord's people. Something wrong. There really is. And you see, the problem today is that many, even in the church, would shake their head at Paul at this point. How often have you heard someone preach in this verse and in this actual sentence, wretched man that I am? I was thinking over the past, I'm 57 now. And from what I can remember from my earliest days as a little child, my parents taking me to church. Maybe it says more about my memory, but I can't ever remember hearing a sermon preached in these words. And that strikes me as interesting. And it makes me wonder if many Christian leaders and many of our modern Christian leaders, that the reason that words such as these are not preached on, because if they were to hear Paul talking like this, they would say, Paul, you're forgetting yourself. You're becoming an unbalanced man. Don't you see that you're already safe, that everything's all right? You're a sinner, Paul. Yes, we agree. But God is not going to judge you for your sin. You're in Christ. You're a man who's on his way to heaven, Paul. Why, Paul, are you so upset about sin? And the reason that I think that many would say this to Paul, even in the church today, is because in our generation, we have a very view low of sin. And Paul didn't. It's as simple as that. We have a very view low of sin, and Paul didn't. Paul's religion is biblical religion. Modern religion, even modern biblical religion, isn't as it should be. If we knew sin as Paul knew sin, to be the depravity that it is, we would be far more acquainted with the experience and with the outburst that Paul makes at this point. Because the paradox is that the closer we come in our knowledge to God, to perfection, the more we see the hatefulness of sin, and it is that we hate sin in ourselves. Far less it being manifest in the world at large. The believer, whatever age you are, can never be complacent about sin. The believer, when it is that they're confronted by sin, can never say, nah, who cares? It's no big deal. It is a big deal. It was such a big deal that God sent his only begotten Son to this earth, and he was on the cross, and he bore your sin and my sin, and he tasted death for the space of 3 days. And Paul is miserable. Because the believer doesn't just want to be forgiven, but the believer wants to be rid of sin. Do you know of that? Are you tired with sin? Have you ever come to the point in your experience where you've said, I just want to be done with sin? It pulls me down, causes problems in my relationships. It makes me be nasty in the things that I say and the way that I am. What I'm saying is that the more sanctified the Christian becomes, the more the Christian is aware of their bondage and their frustration and the disappointment that should be theirs. When it is that we seek to do that which is pleasing to God, in thought, word, and deed, we're like Paul in verse 21 where he says, "For I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." That's my experience. And because of this, I cry out, "Wretched man that I am." We even preachers, we know of this problem. You can preach a fine sermon one day in a while, believe it or not. When it is that occasionally you preach a good sermon, who's the first one to congratulate the preacher? Well, speaking with other preachers, it's usually themselves. "I preached well today. Really did." And then you go home and your wife and children say, "What were you talking about today? Didn't understand it." But it's not just preachers. We're all the same, without exception. We can't do any single thing except we love to boast about it, even though perhaps for a split second. See, there's something in us that makes us enjoy making gods out of ourselves. Is that not what characterizes this society increasingly? People making gods out of themselves. And back to the selfie again. This narcissistic culture that we live in. Making gods out of ourselves. Females parading themselves in newspapers and elsewhere with hardly a stitch of clothing on, wanting to project themselves as having the best figure in all creation. Young girls at school doing the same sort of thing. Sending naked pictures of themselves to young boys. And people say, "Why is our society so screwed up?" Because what lies behind it is idolatry. Wanting to present ourselves as those who would be worshipped rather than God being worshipped. And you know it and I know it. Let's not kid ourselves on. Let's be honest, as Paul was being honest at this point. And the more sensitive we are to the motions of our own fallen spirit, the more we grieve before God for what we are not and what we ought to be. As a Christian, you can live at ease with yourself and with your indwelling sin, but that's when you don't take sin seriously. How many of us have cried out like Paul? Or is it the case that for many of us, we never grow as Christians because we hear the truth intellectually? I've met many Christians like that. They've got it in there. They really have. And they can quote the scripture, the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms, the Heidelberg, whatever it is, they can quote. They put you to shame. You think, "Wow, I've hardly read anything." But they don't let the truth get close to them. So it is that they come to the point where they cry out and say, "What a wretched man that I am." You know, I like Star Trek. And I was thinking that in many ways, the reason that we're not like Paul, I think, here is, and is honest, is because we're good at putting up deflector shields. You know, if you know Star Trek, that Captain Kirk, at one point, when the enemy's appearing about to fire on the Enterprise, Captain Kirk will shout and say, "Shields up!" The shields go up, and it is that you see the photon torpedoes or whatever it may be heading for the Enterprise. It just bounces off them. But the problem is, every time it hits the deflector shield, its power goes down. And it is that Sulu or somebody or Chekhov will say to Captain Kirk, "Shields down to 60%, Captain. Shields down to 30%. And it is that they're trying to get the power back up to get the shields up to 100%. And sometimes I think, that's a picture of what we're like. The shields are up. Shields up! The truth's coming. The word of God's coming. It's going to hit us straight in the heart and the mind. Shields up! And it hits us. And we say, okay, we're down to 60%, down to 30%. Well, Paul here was down to 0%. There were no shields up. And Paul responds and says, wretched man that I am. When I see myself, when I understand myself. You see, honesty is the first step to admitting your true condition and what you are. Scottish commentator on this passage, Robert Haldane, he said this, that men perceive themselves to be sinners in direct proportion as they have previously discovered the holiness of God and his law. So that correlation. Paul says, I delight in the law, but also I understand the law and what it is that the law does. And the truth is, really, I think, that we're not used to hearing or seeing someone demonstrate an attitude and spirit that Christ said would reveal true repentance and conversion. Psalm 38, listen to this. From verse 3. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Let's face it, this prayer wouldn't be a bestseller today. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Brokenness is not part of today's formula. Contriteness is not an experience to pursue. But Jesus tells us otherwise. The time's gone. Let me just give you some seed thoughts in closing. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, we read from the beginning of it, when you get to the end of chapter 7 and verse 28, you read that the audience who listened to Jesus, they were amazed. Literally, it could be translated as they were stunned. They were besides themselves. They'd never heard anything like this. And the first words that you read of Jesus in this sermon, chapter 5 and verse 3, the verse that we read, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus is saying to us quite simply that the people who are getting into heaven are those who are poor in spirit. Now, what did that mean? What would it mean then? What does it mean for us? Well, the key word there is the Greek word for poor. And as usual with Greek, there were two words, at least two words, that could be used to describe the sort of poverty that someone was experiencing. You get one word, pennies. And it refers to someone who worked hard at their job all day. They get paid in the evening, as they did every day. They went home, they used every bit of their pay to provide a meal for that evening, for clothing, shelter, and they had nothing left over. If they get sick, they had nothing to fall back on. They didn't know of savings, financial security, anything like this. That's not the word that Jesus uses there. The word that he uses is the word petochos, petochos. And that speaks about the person who doesn't have a job to begin with, who therefore has no way of even purchasing food, clothing, or shelter, the person who was the village beggar, the person who was totally dependent upon someone else for anything, and the person who was absolutely destitute. And that's the word that Jesus uses when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus literally is saying, blessed are the poverty-stricken who have absolutely nothing to begin with. To those who are being totally honest before God. That's the person who gets into the kingdom of heaven. The person who understands that they are spiritually bankrupt. There's no self-sufficiency in that person. There's no egotism. There's no arrogance in that person. Blessed are the bankrupt, for they inherit the eternal treasure of the kingdom of God. And you think of the two examples that Jesus gives. You've got the Pharisee. It is that the Pharisee says, God, I thank you. I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. And then the tax collector is standing some distance away. Jesus tells us he's even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. And he's beating his breast and he's saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, what a wretched man that I am. Be merciful to me, the sinner, Lord. And what does Jesus say? He says this, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And you see, what I discover in Romans 7 is a man who's unimpressed with himself, but he's totally impressed with God. And with honesty and humility, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" See, Paul is teaching us here, with this I close, that God never makes anyone a saint until that person cries out, "What a wretched person I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Amen. Let's stand to pray. We have to confess, our God and our Father, that the cry of the apostle, that though at times we may make this cry in terms of words that come out of our mouth, the reality that lies behind the words of Paul, that so often it is not there with us. And it is not there with us because it is that we do not take sin as seriously as we should. We therefore pray that from what we've considered today, you might grant us the grace to humble ourselves in your presence, to be absolutely honest with you and with ourselves, and to acknowledge that we are spiritually bankrupt, whether it be we would perhaps put trust in our Presbyterian tradition, our Scottish tradition, our heritage, things like this. Help us to recognize and see, O God, that we are bankrupt in and of ourselves. Even the very best that we can offer is as filthy rags in your sight. Help us then, O Lord, to trust Christ and to lean on Christ and to glory in Christ, knowing that he alone enables us to stand in your presence. So we pray that the Spirit himself might take what Paul is saying here and apply these things in our lives. Go with us in the remainder of this your day and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.